Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans chapter 3. I will be concluding this section of Romans this morning, and I hope that you have heeded my exhortation to try to remember this passage of Scripture, because I think it is perhaps one of the most pivotal passages in all the Bible. I want to conclude this morning the heading, The Gospel Unfolded, Romans 3:21 through 31. The Gospel Unfolded. Hear now the word of God the Lord. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us all ears to hear this morning. Let's pray. We have read Your word, O Lord, of the Scriptures. We have read what You inspired through Your holy apostle. These are not his words, but Your words. These are not my words, but Yours. And I pray now that as only You can do, by the power of Your Holy Spirit who inspired the word, to speak deeply and effectually to our minds and hearts. Deliver us from preconceived notions and cause us to submit to the simple, clear, plain, unadorned truth of Your word. For those who are unsaved, may this be the very day that they turn from their idols to You, the Lord Jesus, to serve the true and living God. May Your people be strengthened and built up in the faith and emboldened to live in a world that is hostile to Christ and His gospel. And may we be salt and light in all the earth, for Your glory and praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. The gospel unfolded. We have looked thus far at the fact that the gospel concerns itself with the righteousness of God. First and foremost, Paul is more concerned with the righteousness of God than your happiness. And when the righteousness of God is properly established, happiness and joy will flow. Secondly, we saw that the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. And when you read the Old Testament, no matter where you turn, eventually you're going to see the gospel. The Old Testament is full of the gospel, but it's only there in shadow, in type, and it's revealed fully in the New Testament. Thirdly, the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace. saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. And not by works, but by divine grace. Not because of what we deserve, but because of what Christ has done. Fourthly, we saw that the gospel concerns itself with redemption, with being delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from sin, delivered from self. I need to be delivered from myself so many times. Delivered from the world system, from the way of thinking that is contrary to the Word. And that is what the redemption of Jesus is all about. Fifthly, we saw that the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. God set Jesus forth as a propitiation, and propitiation means to turn away God's wrath, and Jesus turned away God's wrath from us by absorbing it in Himself and bearing it in His own body on the cross. The next thing that we saw, sixthly, with regard to the gospel is this, that the gospel displays the horror and gore of the cross. Notice the words that the apostle used here, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. The cross is not just a beautiful thing to be worn and adorned, but it is something that was gory and something that was filled with horror, as Jesus had our sins put upon Him, and He bore God's wrath because of our sins, so that we who believe will never, ever, 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 ever have to taste the wrath of God. We all should say hallelujah. Then not only does the gospel display the horror and gore of the cross, as it talks about blood and the necessity of the shedding of blood and what the shedding of blood was all about, but we saw also that the gospel manifests the spatial forbearance of God. God is patient. He is patient with Himself. Thus, that allows Him to be patient with us and gives us a space to repent, a time and a space to deal with our sins and come to Him and know the joy of sins forgiven. Eighthly, we saw that the gospel requires that which is not natural. And what is the apostle talking about here? Faith. Faith is not something natural. It's not something that you're born with or we're born with. It is a gift of God. There's a difference between a historical knowledge and a true faith whereby you trust Christ and Christ alone. You cast aside everything that you have done and you stand on it and say, it is dung, it is rubbish, it is trash, it is no good. I stand upon Christ and His cross and His work alone. And that, my friends, is not natural. And then we saw also that the gospel results in a legal standing before God. All the language of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is a language of legality. It takes us not to the hospital, but it takes us to the courtroom. And justification is a legal or forensic term. We are declared righteous by the judge of the whole earth. And we who believe upon Christ to the saving of our souls. I don't care how you feel today. I don't care what you did yesterday. I don't care what you've done this morning. If you have believed upon Christ as your Lord and Savior, God the Father looks upon you, and there is only one word that He has for you: righteous. And I don't know about you, but boy, that sure makes me feel good. To know that God declares the one who believes upon His Son. That's why the apostle could say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Of what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The gospel results in a legal standing before God. And our sins are imputed to Christ's work on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account in heaven, so that when God looks at us, He does not look at us in our own sins, but looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now, this morning, I want to conclude this whole section by dealing with this matter of what we find here in the last two verses. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The last point, the tenth point, if you are taking notes and keeping count, the tenth point that I want to bring out from this whole section is that the gospel establishes the law. There are three things I want us to look at from verse 31. First of all, there is an enigmatic question. Do we make void the law through faith? Now, by enigma, how many of you know what an enigma is, or something that is enigmatic? An enigma, a couple of you do. An enigma is something puzzling, something inexplicable, something that seemingly is contradictory. It can be an enigmatic person who seems one way one day and another way another day. It could be an enigmatic situation that one day it looks good, another day it looks bad. Well, here Paul is raising, he is giving us an enigmatic question. Do we make void the law through faith? After going to great lengths to declare and prove that people cannot be saved by keeping the law or works of any type for that matter, if you think that one thing that you can do will make you right with God, one thing that you can say that will earn His favor, you are greatly mistaken. And that's the point that he is going through. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. After going to such great lengths to declare and prove that people cannot be saved by keeping the law or works of any type, what does Paul mean by this question? Do we make void the law, or do we set aside the law through faith? Well, do we overthrow it? Do we kick it out? The question must be answered. However, before we answer it, there's another question that needs to be asked, that must be asked. And it's this. If I were a teacher or a professor this morning, and I were to say, okay, take out a sheet of paper, write your name at the top and the date, I'm going to give you a pop quiz, and ask you this question. What was God's primary purpose in codifying and giving the law to His ancient people Israel at Mount Sinai? What was God's purpose in giving the law? What would you say? What would you answer? There are many answers that people would give. And today there's much misunderstanding regarding this question. Why did God, after all of this time of wandering, bring them to Mount Sinai after 430 years of being in Egyptian slavery? Did He bring them to Mount Sinai and cause thunder and smoke and lightning and a voice of God that caused the people to tremble, and caused Moses to go up in the mountain, and Moses came down with two tablets that we know as the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the law to ancient Israel? Why? Was it, what would you say? Was it to save them and help them to earn eternal life? If you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do the other, and you don't do this, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this, will you be saved? Will God accept you? Is that why He gave the law? Or was there something else? You see, the Jews by Jesus' time, and you need to remember that between the Old Testament and the time John the Baptist came on the scene, there were 400 years of silence. There was not one single prophet of God. For 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there was no prophet. The Jews had begun to distort the law of God by Jesus' time. They greatly misunderstood why God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. They took the law, or law-keeping, to be a means of salvation and eternal life. They thought, if I don't do this, and I do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, that God will accept me, and at the end of the day, at the end of my life, if my good works have outweighed my bad works, I'll be okay. And that is the environment in which Jesus entered 2,000 years ago. This Jewish mindset, they thought that keeping the law would save them. But this, I want to remind you, was never the original intent of the Lord, either before, then, or now. The law was never intended to save. Never. And that's why Paul so vehemently attacks this whole mentality. The mentality of works and law-keeping to gain acceptance and favor before God. He is vehement. He is adamant. And in Galatians, he is going to be so fierce that he will, in a huge assembly of Christians in the churches of Galatia, he will call Peter out. And he will publicly rebuke him in a mass assembly for mingling grace and works, gospel and law. Paul knew and understood that the intent of God giving His holy law, either written on the hearts of everyone or in codified form at Mount Sinai, was not given to show them how to obtain life, but instead, it was given to show them how to live after being redeemed and given life. For 430 years, Israel had lived in Egyptian bondage. They lived in a pagan Egyptian culture and had been deeply affected by it. Now at Mount Sinai, they would be given in codified form a standard by which they could live righteously before a perishing society and before a denigrated culture. This is how you're to live. Not as the Egyptians, not as the world. This is how you are my redeemed people. This is how you're to live before the world. Before this pagan culture and denigrated society. So after arguing so vehemently against the law, or law-keeping that could not and cannot save, Paul now turns to deal with the issue of the place of the law in saving Christianity. He begins by asking an enigmatic question. Do we make void, or do we overthrow the law through faith? Do we just simply kick it out? No longer has it any relevance. No longer is it applicable, because we are now justified by faith. We have been declared righteous by faith. We have been accepted by God by faith. Does the law no longer have any relevance for us? Do we overthrow it? Do we make void the law through faith? He asked this enigmatic question. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that he gives an emphatic denial. Notice what he says. Do we make void the law, or overthrow, as the ESV says, overthrow the law through faith? His answer, certainly not. Different translations have different things. The New King James that I'm using here this morning says, certainly not. The Old King James captures it probably more firmly by saying, God forbid. The ESV, by no means. The Greek, me genoita, simply or literally translated is, let it never be. Let it never be. Or as some have commented, different commentators have translated me genoita as not for a moment, or perish the thought, or unthinkable. But again, perhaps the old authorized version captures the strength and intensity Paul exerts. Paul emphatically denies that the gospel and justification by faith alone in Christ alone overthrow or abrogate or make void the law. Why? Do we, he says, make void the law through faith? And many will tell us today, the law has no place for the Christian. The law has no place in society. The law, that's Old Testament. That's Old Bible. And Paul says, certainly not. Let it never be. Why? Well, among many reasons, Paul understood the teachings of Jesus on this subject. In the sermon, what we know as the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, listen to what Jesus said after he gave what we know as the Beatitudes. Do you think that I've come to abolish the law? Do you think that I'm here to just simply throw it out and abolish it and get rid of it? Or do you think that I've come to do away with the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word abolish is abrogate. I did not come to abrogate. I did not come to do away with it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not and a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He came to fulfill it, not abolish it. If it was left to you and I to fulfill the law, we could never do it. We do not have the power. There's only one that had the power. And so Paul comes out with an emphatic denial. Certainly not. Let it never be that we make void the law. We overthrow the law. We abrogate the law through faith. The third thing I want us to see this morning is an establishing affirmation. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. God forbid. Let it never be. Unthinkable. Well, what does he affirm? He says, on the contrary, au contraire, mon ami, on the contrary, we establish, we affirm the law. How? We affirm the righteous standard of it. Nothing, listen to me this morning, nothing in the gospel is contrary to God's holy law. It is good. Paul anticipates what he says here by teaching of justification by faith. He anticipates what's going to happen. He will address this more fully in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. But he anticipates it here. And he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. The law is good. It is not bad. In the words of the great German theologian and hymn writer Matthias Loy, the law of God is good and wise and sets His will before our eyes. Well, the question needs to be asked, does it not? How do we establish the law? I'm glad you ask. I'd like to give you some ways in which we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we who have renounced our sins, we who have renounced the world, we who have found Christ to be precious to our souls, and we who rejoice in being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how do we establish the law? Well, first of all, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself honored the law in His active obedience to it. At the age of 12, when Jesus was 8 days old, His parents took Him into the temple. He was circumcised. At the age of 12, in Luke chapter 2, He came into the temple and He was bar mitzvahed. He was made a son of the law, which is what bar mitzvah means. Jesus honored the law in His active obedience to it. Never one time did Jesus break the law of God, the Ten Commandments. By the way, the righteousness that we have imputed to us is His righteousness, His perfect righteousness of keeping the law perfectly. And His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So understand that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself honored the law in His active obedience to it. He was there every Jewish Sabbath. He was there for the worship of God and for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. And He became a rabbi, and they had Him to lead in the reading of Scripture. He honored the law of God. Secondly, knowing that the Lord Jesus honored the law of God and submitted to it by His passive obedience in dying on the cross in Calvary's Hill. The law, this do and live, the law demands. And you and I have not done and lived. We've broken the law, every one of us, in one form or another. And James says, if you've broken it in one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. And so we're all lawbreakers. How are we going to get that removed? Jesus actively obeyed the law in keeping it, and Jesus passively obeyed the law in going to the cross and paying the penalty for the broken law. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died to pay the ultimate penalty that you and I deserved. My heart is just, as I think about Jesus, He who knew no sin became sin. Actually, the Greek is He was constituted sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That overwhelms me. That He would love me enough to go to the cross and bear my sins in His own body and suffer the wrath that was due to me and the punishment that was due to me to set me free and to make me His child. That is overwhelming. Thirdly, we establish the law by realizing the holy character of our triune God that the law reveals. The law is a revelation of the very character of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes this: the Lord Jesus Christ, by His work, and indeed God Himself, by what He has done in and through Jesus Christ, confirm and reveal more clearly than ever before what the law says about the holiness and righteousness of God. It tells us that God is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Fourthly, we establish the law by embracing and then following Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus, I have sinned. Jesus, I have not kept the law of God perfectly. But Jesus, you have. And Jesus, you love the law. And you paid the price that the broken law demanded. And I embrace you, and I'm following you all the days of my life. And you're saying, yes, the law is good. Fifthly, we establish the law by receiving the imputation of Christ's righteousness and justification. And I've already dealt with this, but even this week in my studying and preparation, my heart was just thrilled again. How many of you had a perfect day this week? Did anyone in the church building today have a perfect day this past week in which you were not frustrated, which were not angry, which were not tempted, which you did not sin, did not have a bad thought, did not say a bad word, just had a perfect day? Did anyone this week have a perfect day? Would you raise your hand? None of you did. I know you did. No, you didn't, Miss Ruby. I'm going to have to keep extra eyes on you. Of course none of us did. We said things we should not say. We thought things that we should not thought. We felt things that we should not feel. And so many times in our Christian life and Christian walk, that can cast us down. But we need to come back over and over and over again. That if I have believed upon Christ to the saving of my soul, no matter how I feel, no matter what I've done, God looks at me as righteous because He looks at me through the life and the death and the blood and the resurrection of His dear Son, whom He loves more than anything in all the universe. And when we say, I have been justified by faith alone, I receive this justification, I rest in this imputed righteousness, I am not worthy, I am not deserving, but it is all of grace and I receive that, we establish the law. And then, furthermore, sixthly, trusting the unwavering declaration of the Father in our imputed righteousness. I've told you this before, but I know y'all may think I'm crazy and morbid, and I probably am. But I love to go through graveyards when I get an opportunity. And just read the epitaphs that are upon the tombstones. And Debbie and I visited my father and my brother's grave, and we went through and we read some of the epitaphs. And some of them were kind of nondescript, but some were just so good. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see Him on the earth in the last day. You see that people died in faith. But I've told you about one of the most remarkable epitaphs that I've ever heard about or encountered. There was only one word on the name, under the name of the person who had died, date of birth, date of death. One word, forgiven. What a story must be behind all of that. Forgiven. And this morning, I want you, if you are a Christian, if you have believed upon Christ to the saving of your soul, not just when you believed upon Him, but from that time to this moment, and not from this moment only where it stops, but from this moment until the day you die, there's one word that will describe you, and it is this: forgiven. Forgiven. That's why when Paul gets to Romans 8, he's going to wax so eloquently, he's going to say, there's therefore now, not in the future, now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Man, if that doesn't put some spiritual gas in your tank, I don't know what will. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is all, and in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head. Enclothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Forgiven. And then seventhly, we establish the law by living in obedience to the law. As a believer who has been saved, not as someone who is trying or hoping to be saved. If you're trying to be saved, you'll never make it. You'll never be good enough. But if you have believed upon Christ, there is a righteousness imputed to you. That's why the Protestant Reformation still matters. That's why talking to one on vacation, a friend of mine who is a lawyer called me and he said, would you go with me and visit Lee? And Lee is a friend of mine, a friend of several of us. Was a doctor of psychology. And his own humanistic psychology couldn't help him. And he just kept going deeper and deeper into drugs. And all he remembers is that he is driving along, and the next thing, about 3 months later, he wakes up. He didn't realize how long it was in the hospital. He is a quadriplegic. And he said, will you go visit Lee with me? And we went. I shared the gospel with him, read the scriptures, prayed. But his trust was, well, you know, I said, well, Lee, you can't do too much now. You're confined to this bed. And he can't even get out of the bed without someone helping him. And he just has a limited use of his wrist where he can slightly maneuver the wheelchair. I said, you can't do any good works now, can you? There's only one hope for you. You're going to have to, in faith, rest in Christ alone and live out the life of God in you. You cannot be saved by it, but by being a believer, you live in obedience to the law of God. We establish it. And then eighthly, we establish the law of God by adopting the final purpose to which the law was given. What was the final purpose that the law was given? It was initially given at Sinai to teach a redeemed people how to live, but what was the final purpose of it? I want you to think there's a reason. It is one four-letter word. Begins with L and ends in O-V-E. Why was the law given? If you want to turn with me, you can. If not, you can listen. Mark chapter 12. I find this passage so remarkable in many ways. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, ask him, Mark 12:28, which commandment is the most important of all? Good question, isn't it? If you had to choose one of the ten, which would you say is the most important? Jesus kind of baffles everyone. Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's what the Jews called the Shema, from the Hebrew word Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. There are not many gods and there are not many religions. There's only one God, I, the Lord your God, the Lord, as he says here, is one. And then, notice, what does Jesus do? He sums up the two tables of the law of God. And you shall love. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, and you shall obey. You shall do. He uses this one little powerful four-letter word. That's why I want every one of you to be tonight, small groups, love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." Of course he's right. What a ridiculous statement. You're right, of course. Has Jesus ever been wrong? You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely. He said to him, notice, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the law never was and is not to this day about legalism. It's about one thing. It's about love. It's about love. I know some of you are going to think me worldly. But I love that old song by Bo Diddley and then recorded by George Thorogood and the Destroyers. Who do you love? Tell me, who do you love? That's the real issue, isn't it? Who do you love? Tell me. Who or what is it that you love more than anything in all of this world? That's what the law is all about. It's not do this and do this and do this and then you'll finally, if you've done enough at the end of the day, make it into heaven. It's about loving. About loving the Lord your God. Not just one day a week, not just a couple hours a week, but with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all of your strength, 24/7, 365. And when you love the Lord your God, you will have no other gods before Him. And when you love Him, you will not allow idols to come into your heart. Christ will reign supreme. When you love Him, you will honor and keep His name holy. And when you love Him, there will be one day in seven that you will give to the worship of God, not out of duty, but out of love. I remember what Miss Ruby said to me after she was first saved. I hope you still think that way, Miss Ruby. You said, "I wish every day was a Sunday." Even though I did try to drown her, she says. And when you love the Lord your God, I know some of you, I mean, I didn't have perfect parents, but some of you do. You will love your father and mother. You will honor your father and mother. And when you love the Lord your God, you will keep yourself holy. And if you are married, you will not commit adultery. You will stay true to your spouse. You will learn to biblically work through the difficulties you have and prove to the world that the gospel works. You will not kill. You will watch what you say. You will not speak evil of people. When you love the Lord your God, you will not steal. You will not take anything that is not yours. You will work hard and give your employer an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. When you love the Lord your God, you will not bear false witness. You will tell the truth, even if it's to your own hurt. And if you love the Lord your God, you will be content with such things as you have. For naked you came into this world, and naked you will leave. The law is all about love. Loving the Lord your God. Tell me, who do you love? Who is principal in your life? What does this mean? I want you to listen to John Piper, who so excellently said this in his sermon on Romans 3:31. Now, what does this mean, we establish or uphold the law? It means that what the moral law of God requires of us, so we will do. If we pursue it by faith, as those who are already justified, and not by works in order to be justified. If we get right with God first by faith alone, and then live in that freedom of love and acceptance and of justification, we will be changed from the inside out and will begin to love the very things the moral law requires so that they become established in our lives. End quote. And if you don't believe me, go listen to his sermons on Romans. You can find it in his sermon on Romans 1:33. This is what Paul means in Romans 8:4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I close. Do you understand the gospel? If someone were to ask you, as we have studied this passage, these are now 9 sermons, 8 sermons, do you understand the gospel? Are you resting in it? Are you rejoicing in it? Is Christ precious to you? Has it taught you to know more about the Lord? And lastly, do you love Him more? Are you seeking to live by the gospel as it establishes the law, so our triune God will be glorified, so that you will be edified and blessed, and so that poor perishing sinners might be saved and brought into a saving relationship of joy and peace and forgiveness with Jesus Christ the Lord? Do you love the Lord who first loved you? May this gospel so drive you. And may, by you establishing the law, cause your heart to swell over with love to Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, how rich and full and deep it is, and how, Father, so often we gloss over it. Oh, Father, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And help us to love you, not out of a sense of, well, I hope I did good enough so that you will have favor upon me. You have favored us in Christ. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Help us now to demonstrate our love to you. Love you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, strength. And so establish your law and seek to live obediently to it. As the ancient Israelites lived in a pagan culture, in a society that was benign, or that was benighted, that was just so dark, help us to live with love to you in this perishing world. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.